Thank you, choir, for that message and song. Also want to take a moment just to say thank you to the church for everything you did last Sunday for Pastor and Staff Appreciation Day. It was always so appreciated and such an honor and a privilege to be your pastor. If you have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. And this morning I want to start just a short series on some different topics that are very prevalent in our culture today, different things that we all deal with, from religious pluralism to racism to the sanctity of life, and even issues of gender identity and sexuality. And I want to begin this morning just with this idea of religious pluralism. How many of you have ever been driving down the road, perhaps just a little east of here, and you're driving and you get behind a vehicle that has a bumper sticker that says coexist? Anybody seen that? Yeah, it has a crescent moon representing Islam, a peace symbol, a symbol identifying male, female, Star of David, an eye has a pentagram at the top, Taoism, a symbol, and a cross. And every time you see that, you know, I'm always a little perplexed by that bumper sticker, because I'm always wondering, you know, what exactly kind of statement it's trying to make, because, you know, we all actually agree with that statement, coexist. You think about it a minute. We all believe, as Americans, we all believe that we ought to coexist. As a matter of fact, it's the First Amendment of our Constitution is this idea that the government shall be no respecter of religion, that we all have the opportunity in this nation, in this country, to be able to worship as we so choose, freely. And that's what our nation was founded upon, the ability for each person to have the freedom to express their own religious perspectives and feelings. It doesn't mean, by the way, I'm afraid that sometimes when we see that expression coexist, perhaps there's this idea that everyone has to agree to coexist. But no, we can all coexist peacefully and not agree. And that's the great thing about the United States, that it was founded upon religious tolerance, that we tolerate one another regardless of differences in belief and opinion. I believe that's what makes America such a great place. It's you know, if you really wanted to make a statement, I guess, suppose you could put the coexist sticker on the back of your car as you drove through the streets of somewhere in Saudi Arabia or Maldives or someplace where it's illegal to publicly display a Bible. But no, nonetheless, you see this, and we often think about that idea of coexistence. But how exactly, in a society where there's so many different religious beliefs, perspectives, and opinions, in a place like the United States that is truly a melting pot and a culture of diversity — we hear that word diversity so often — but how do we deal with diversity as believers in Jesus Christ? And I was been thinking about this, and the Lord led me to this text, Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. And the Bible says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city that was given over to idols. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Perhaps they thought these were two different gods, Jesus and the resurrection. But he says, "And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, and they saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new," or some new thing. "And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that all of you are very religious. And for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, and so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they all might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and man's devising. But truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. As we read this passage of Scripture, I'm reminded that we, like Paul, must face an eclectic culture. We must face an eclectic culture. Athens in the first century was a very eclectic place. And by that, I just mean it was a very diverse place, broad opinions and perspectives and beliefs. And just like Athens, maybe in a different way, but in a similar way, the United States of America today in the 21st century is a very eclectic. It's a very diverse place. And what are some principles that we can learn that Paul found out as he went to this different setting? We find that one thing that's very clear is that we will always be in disagreement with our culture. As Paul walked into Athens, we find there, and by the way, this is the Athens of AD 52. It was not it was but a shadow of its former glory in the 5th and 4th centuries B.C., but it was still a place that represented all the arts and all the culture that it once had. And by the way, Luke, even the author of Acts, mentions the epic, the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers who were there. And they had different perspectives. They had different beliefs about the world, about life, and about truth, and all these different things. And it's just all a testimony about the kind of eclecticism that you would find if you were to go to Athens. If you're going into that city and you got behind another ox cart, they might have a bumper sticker that said, "Keep Athens Weird." They might have a bumper sticker that had coexist with the symbol of Zeus and Ares and Apollos and Artemis and Athena and Dionysius and Aphrodite. He might have had all these different perspectives because it was a very eclectic place. And as you find Paul going into that city, he looks around. He's a monotheistic Jew, and he's walking into the city, and he begins to look around and see all these idols. And the Bible says, "And his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." And really that word there, it's when it says his spirit was provoked, it really means that he was infuriated when he saw all of those idols. Do you ever find yourself, maybe the things that you hear on the news, the kind of morals and belief systems that our world is adopting, and you ever just get angry? Do you ever get upset and you just feel this holy disgust when you watch and see what's going on in our culture? Well, that's exactly what Paul felt when he looked and he saw all those idols. And, you know, he didn't simply just think to himself, you know, this place, this city's going to hell in a handbag, and I don't care, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. No, he did something. He didn't just react or get upset with this. He reacted in a way that was positive to this. Notice there in verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers." That's those who were the God-fearers, those who already had the Scriptures like he had had. And then he also went to the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there, those who were of the pagan persuasion. And so what we find here is instead of just getting upset about what he saw, he says, "I'm going to do something about it. Because I don't agree with them, I want them to know what I believe according to the Scriptures." And we have to remember that as we live in this godless society, and not only in this godless society, but for people for all through the ages, have lived in societies that have stood against the Lord, that we're always going to find ourselves in a situation in which we're going to be in disagreement with the world, with the culture. 1 John 2 says it like this: "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So right now today, as you look around, you see what's happening, perhaps in your workplace, perhaps on the news, and you see that there are being decisions that are contrary to God's word, as you see friends and neighbors who do things that are contrary to God's word, know that if your heart is captive to the word of God, you'll never be able to accept society's standards, society's norms, that things are just going to be different for you because your heart and your mind, they're determined by what God's word says and not what other people say is right. So you're always going to have that feeling of your spirit being provoked to anger within you. And I just want to ask you, maybe you say, I'm a believer, but it doesn't bother me. Well, maybe there's time for a heart check, because some of us have become so worldly. We've like Lot, first Lot looked towards Sodom, and then he moved closer to him, but eventually for him, he didn't maintain his moral convictions, and you could sort of say that Sodom and its influences moved inside of Lot. He adopted their standards, and sometimes as Christians, if we're not careful, we'll become so worldly minded that it doesn't bother us anymore. And so we need to have a heart check and say, do I disagree with the culture around me, or do I accept it? And so like Paul, we need to have a disdain for the things that we see. But we also need to accept that culture is not going to accept us. Verse 18, he says there happened to be certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And you know what they said? What does this babbler want to say to us? They didn't have a very high opinion of Paul. They didn't see him as some great philosopher of their tradition. They saw him as an outsider, as a babbler, as one who was unwise and unlearned, although he was very well learned. And you have to remember that sometimes I think we have the perspective that, you know what, I can just put Christianity in such a presentation that I'll be accepted, people will like me, I'll be the most well-liked, most admired person in my company or what have you. But I want you to know that we can always be thoughtful in how we present our faith in a way that might be relevant and culturally relevant. But at the same time, we have to keep in mind that we can never be fully accepted by this culture. You know, there will come a time, and people say, oh, he's all right or she's all right. You know, she's not a wacko or she's not out there in left field somewhere. But there will come a time, there will come some issue, I can promise you, that people will say, I don't like his or her stand on that. They're not going to accept everything that you say or everything that I say. They might say, I agree with 90%, but there'll be something. They're going to disagree because whenever we take a stand on God's word, there is always going to be persecution. I'm not guessing there's going to be persecution. I'm not guessing there's going to be disdain or rejection. I'm telling you, I'm promising you that there will be because Jesus promised you that there would be. He said in John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So the world is going to dislike us. Our culture will dislike us, and we're going to disagree with our culture. But here's the one thing we have to remember. We must deal with our culture. We must deal with the world. We must be involved in the world. And so just because you don't agree with the values of our government or the values of our society, that doesn't mean that we have to run off and pretend that because we don't agree, we can't be involved and we can't live in the world. Throughout history, we look and we've seen different groups who at different times have had that reaction. In Jesus' day, there's a group called the Essenes. You say, well, I've never heard of them. Well, if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've heard of the Essenes because they're the ones who preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls and were thankful for what happened there. But, you know, they were really the first monks, if you will. They lived out in the desert because they said the Jewish society of our day has gone to hell. We're going to live out here and we're going to do our own thing in the desert. And we're going just to sort of not be involved in society. And, of course, then with the Christian tradition, you had monasteries and convents. And then even today, you go into certain places and you find that certain religious groups have compounds and have the sort of idea that we're only going to hang around Christians. We're not going to have anything to do with worldly people. And that's just the way that we're going to live. And while I want to make it clear that we don't always have to, we should never adopt the standards of the world, I believe that God wants us to live with people who are different than we are. You say, well, David, how do you get that? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. See, he was talking about the sexually immoral people in the church. He says, not the sexually immoral people of this world. Otherwise, you would have to go out of the world. And he's not only talking there about the sexually immoral people, but the covetous, extortioners, and idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to go out of the world. See, God has put us here in this world. God has placed you where you are in order to be a lighthouse to those around you. I hear people say sometimes, well, David, you don't understand where I work. I work with people. Nobody I work with believes in Jesus Christ. They're all pagan. They're secular. They're this or that. But you know what? God has put you there for a reason. God has put you. Amen. That's a wonderful place to be. If you're in a place where no one believes, where no one walks with the Lord, then God has put you there to be that light, to be that example, to be that witness for Him wherever it is that you are. And you think about it, we can live in the midst of a godless society without being godless. You look back at the scriptures. Here, Paul was a man who lived and walked into the courts where there were very influential people and governors and prefects, and he maintained his witness for Christ. He did business, by the way, in his tent-making business with other people who didn't believe as he did. And the New Testament believers, by the way, when they went to their workplaces, they didn't have Sunday off. They didn't have any days off. In the Roman world, you worked, unless you were living in Palestine, you worked 7 days a week. And they had to find a way to get to church and to worship. And you think about also about people like Joseph and Daniel in the Old Testament. They stayed true to their convictions, and yet not only did God use them in a pagan government, but they excelled in it. Now, of course, I want you to also remember there that Daniel, you go ahead and read that account, and you'll find that while he maintained his convictions were often under fire, and also with his friends there. And there may be a time of testing. We remember that those three young men were thrown into the fiery furnace, but before they were, they said, our God is able, but even if he does not deliver us, we're not going to bow to your convictions. So I'm not saying you're not going to have difficulties, but we have to deal with culture. And a part of that means dialoguing with culture. You read there in verses 19 and 21, and we find that he stands up and he went to the Areopagus, or the hill of Ares. By the way, the Ares was the Greek god of war, and the Roman equivalent was Mars. So that's how we got in the King James, Mars Hill, from this, the Sermon on Mars Hill. But he's preaching there in the sermon at Mars Hill, and he stands up and he says, I'm gonna address your concerns. I'm going to share with you what I believe. He said, even though we may disagree, I'm going to dialogue with you about what we believe, what I believe. Again, I believe that gets back to this idea of tolerance. So we live in a nation where we have tolerance. It doesn't mean we all have to agree. And it doesn't mean we can't talk about what we believe. We have this idea, and I understand some of you work in places that it's against a policy to speak about what you believe. But I want you to know that when we're sharing, we don't have to adopt the feeling that I can never tell a person what I believe about something, because that's offensive. No, we ought to be able to share. And you know, Paul, he shared even when he didn't have religious liberties that we have. And he shared when his own life and his own job, his own skin were not protected. So that ought to give us more encouragement to share and to dialogue. So we understand then that we must face an eclectic culture. But at the same time, I want you to know that as we face an eclectic culture, there's one thing we cannot compromise on that, and that is we must be firm about our exclusive claim. Look here in what Paul says. He begins to speak with them, and he wants to be very polite. I mean, he doesn't want to just offend them all on the very first thing. So look what he says here. Verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. All right, he's being diplomatic. He's being kind. He realizes they're as lost can be. But he says, yeah, I understand you're very religious. So he doesn't try to immediately offend them. But then he begins to say some things that are very, it's very clear that he never backs down from his exclusive claim about who God is and about what God does. and that there is the one true God. You think about it for a moment. As Christians, we have some things that we believe that are not inclusive. That doesn't mean that everybody is right. We believe some things that says, you know, we believe that God's Word is the only authority on life and death and on spiritual truth. Doesn't mean that there might not be some elements of truth and other ideas, but the final truth is revealed in the Scriptures. And part of that was the unrivaled supremacy of God. He says there, "I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an inscription on an altar to the unknown God." So he begins to meet them where they're at. He says, "I saw, you've got a lot of idols here, but I saw one idol that said to the unknown God." By the way, many scholars believe that the inscription probably said to the unknown gods, because they were afraid if they left out any gods, those gods might get angry with them and punish them. And of course, Paul, being monotheistic, took the opportunity and took a little bit of artistic license. It's possible. I'm not saying it's exactly this way. But maybe said to the unknown God. And he took a moment when he said to the unknown God there, and he used that singular word, he was basically saying this, that there is one God, one and only God. And he is absolutely supreme over all things. And he is the God of gods, and all the gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon are false. He's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the Bible. And while other people may call him, our society now tells us that there's one God, that he answers to different names. No, there is one God, and that is it. He is absolutely supreme over all things. He is not the same as the God of Islam called Allah, or the chief God of Hindu called Brahma. He is the one and only God. He has unrivaled supremacy. And not only does he have unrivaled supremacy, but he also has universal sovereignty. Look what he says there in verse 24. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands." And it goes on in verse 26, and he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries for their dwellings." Paul says this, God made every single person. God made every one of you. He made all people on the face of the earth, regardless of where they live, regardless of what God they call on. He made every single person, and he determined the boundaries of nations. He determined when those boundaries are going to change, because throughout human history, God is sovereign. Sovereign means he is in control of history. You know, I don't know about you, but I fear, and we all fear as we look around and we see the situation with North Korea, and we see that the problems on the stage of world politics today. But I want you to know one thing. I don't know exactly what will happen, but I know this, that God is sovereign over it all, and I know how the story ends, and he is the victor, and he is the one who is in control. And because of that, because he's in control, and because he made me, and because he made you, he has the right to tell me how I ought to live, and he has the right to tell you how you ought to live. People want to object to that, and they say, "Well, God, yeah, that's the reason people reject God, because they don't want anyone telling them how they can live their life, and they don't want anyone telling them what is right and what is wrong." But God is absolutely, universally sovereign, and he has the right to tell all people how to live. Not only is he universally sovereign, but he's also utterly self-sufficient. Look in verse 25. Paul says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things." This is one thing that all the Greeks would have agreed with him about, or most of them would have. Even Plato said that what advantage accrues to the gods from what they get from us. He said, you know, God doesn't need anything. He talks about him not being worshipped with men's hands. It means that, you know, we can come here and we can worship God. We ought to worship God, and we should worship God. And we worship God by lifting our hands and praying, and by reading the Scriptures, and by singing, and by even as we give this money here to do his work here in this world, and even as we look at his Word. All of this is part of worship. But I want you to know something. If we hung a sign on the door of Mount Olive Church, and if every church in the entire world hung a sign on their door that said closed and never again opened for business, if they never came again and no one ever gave another dime to do God's work, I want you to know what? I want you to know one thing, is that it would not affect God. God would still be God, whether or not we recognized him as God or not. And by the way, God wants us to give our gifts to do his work. But God doesn't. God and do what he needs to do. God has a plan. He is sovereign over that. He is self-sufficient. That means he's powerful. We need him. He doesn't need us, but he does love us, and he does care for us, and he does desire for us that we would know him because he cares about us. And also, but God is also, there's unreachable knowledge of God. Look at verse 27. He goes on to say this too. So they should seek the Lord and hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And we find that he even quotes another a Greek poet named Erastus, who said, "For we also are his offspring." And he's saying this, that God created us. God created you and he created me. He created all people. Whether or not you think that they're granola, they're all flakes and nuts, you may look at a group of people and think that about it, but listen, God created them and he loves them and he wants them to know him, whether or not you agree with them or not. God loves every single human person. God wants us to know him. But it's impossible, it's unreachable to have the knowledge of him without God's word. He says that he wants us to be able to grope in the darkness and to see him. And he's not far from us because he's willing to show himself to us. But if we try to find him on our own without the light of his word, we'll continue groping and never seeing and never reaching and never touching. God was unknowable to the learned philosophers of Athens, and he's still unreachable to the most learned scientists at NASA and where else, unless we have his word. Because we can try to reach up and we might be brilliant and man could do some amazing things, but our arms are too short to reach up to God. And therefore he reached down to us. And what we find from this is that the unique salvation of God. He says, this is the centerpiece of what he's saying in verse 30, that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. What he's saying is, as you were ignorant about God and about Jesus and about the resurrection from the dead until I came and preached this sermon to you. But he says, but now, because you've heard, God commands all men, not some men, not of a certain race, not of a certain background or religion. He commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that is the man Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this day to all by raising him from the dead. The most exclusive claim of Christianity is the unique salvation of God. There is but one way to be saved, and that way is through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I understand that in a pluralistic society, and as we think about religious pluralism, that our claim, that our exclusive claim will always be unacceptable to an eccentric culture, to an eclectic culture. But here's the one thing that is always true, and that is this, is that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, and there is no other, and you or me or anyone else can never compromise that claim. Jesus said, "For I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You know, people didn't like what Peter and John were preaching, and they called them before a council, and they forbid them to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. You know what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is it. I wonder how many of us really believe that. Do you believe that this morning? Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? You might raise your hand for a moment and say, "I believe it." But listen, I wonder how many of us really, really believe it. Not just here in our minds, but here in our hearts. Do you really believe that man that lives across the road, he's such a nice guy. He'd give you the shirt off of his back. You know he's a good man. You know he's a good guy. Do you really believe that if he doesn't receive Jesus Christ, that he's going to go to hell? Do you really believe that lady that you work with that's so sweet is going to go to hell if she doesn't accept Jesus Christ? Now, I want you to know that that's hard for us in our society because of the way we've been trained, by what our culture has told us. It is very, very hard for us to really believe that deep down in our heart. Now, every one of us would raise our hand and say we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. But when we ask it in a different way, it's hard to believe it. But we cannot compromise our exclusive claim. And you know why we cannot? When you compromise, I'm not talking about mentally assenting to a theological question. I'm talking about when you really determine in your heart that you believe that if that neighbor of yours doesn't accept Jesus Christ, they won't be saved. Here's what's going to happen. You're not going to fulfill our evangelistic calling. Do you know why our churches are not growing? Do you know why the church in the United States is in such trouble? Because for all our theological conservatism, we have really abandoned our belief in the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ, and that has caused us to forsake our evangelistic calling. When we really don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and then if we don't believe in Him, that we'll go and that people will spend an eternity in hell, we don't do the work of evangelism. And we don't share Jesus with other people. First of all, we've got to be willing to engage. Paul walked around, he saw a city full of idols, he saw a culture and a people that didn't agree with him, and they hated him, but he said, you know what, because they don't know him, I want to share. We've got to be willing to make the effort to talk with people who don't agree with us, who may not like us. We've got to be willing to have a hard conversation sometimes, to engage them. And when we engage them, we've got to be willing to evangelize them. What you read here is that Paul says that in verse 31, he describes the content of the gospel. There is a man that God has appointed. He's going to judge every single human being. Every man and woman, every boy and girl is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And the only way to be acquitted on that day and be accepted into heaven is to know the judge, Jesus Christ, and to know Him, the one who rose from the dead. That's the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners and that He rose again from the dead. Do you share that with people? Do you share that with other people? David say, no, I don't do that. I try to live a life that is upstanding, and I try to show my morals in front of other people so they can see me. Well, you know, that's a good thing, but I want you to know this, that nobody's going to be saved by your life. They're only saved by Jesus' death. And you've got to share the content of the gospel. You've got to evangelize this world by sharing. And then you've also got to make sure that you encourage. That you encourage people to respond. We read here that in verses 33 and 34, that now some people mocked Paul. Some said, we want to hear more later. Some people have flat out rejected him. For some people, he just planted the seed. He didn't get the harvest, but he planted the seed. And then others said, you know, I believe what he says. We read about some people by name. There weren't many, but there were a few people who heard and they believed and they followed Paul because they wanted to know more about Jesus. And that only happened when he said, God has overlooked times of ignorance in the past, but today, that's what he was saying, but now God is calling on all men everywhere to repent. We've got to encourage people to believe the gospel, not simply to share with them who Jesus is and what he did, but to say, are you ready to make that decision? And we only do that when we engage people. You know, I was just fishing on Friday, and I was down there on the river, and there's a lot of overhanging branches and different things, and there was a bunch of stumps in the water, and every time it seemed like I'd try to cast, I'd get hung up on something. You know, I'd go back here, I'd cast up in a tree, and I could hear my daddy saying again, most of the fish are in the water. We've got to be in this world, in this culture, if we're going to be engaging, if we're going to be catching fish, right? You say, David, it's hard to tell somebody that it's hard to tell somebody they're going to hell. But I want you to know one thing you can do is just tell them, you know what? I'm sharing this with you because I love you. I love you and I don't want you to go to hell. It's hard to argue with that, isn't it? It's hard for a person to say, don't tell me you love me. Tell me you want to go. You want somebody to say, I want you to go to hell. See, and people accept, well, I want you to go to heaven. I want to see you in heaven one day. They'll accept that. If they know that you're not telling them because you want to beat them over the head with the Bible or just force what you believe down their throat. No, if they know that you're saying it because you love them and you care about them, they'll accept it. And then you can encourage them. You can put some pressure on them. I believe that's part of it. We need to tell them what they need to do, and then we need to let them have a chance to respond. shared with somebody, you know Jesus loves you. You know that He died for you. Well, when are you going to accept Him? When are you going to accept Him? And then let them give an answer to that. I believe that any time we share the gospel with people, that we need to give them a chance to respond. And I want you to have a chance to respond this morning. As we all stand and we sing together this hymn of invitation, I'm going to be standing here at the front. And if you've never made a decision, a public decision of your life, committed your life to Christ, I'm going to ask, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You know that He loves you. You know He died on the cross for your sins. You can leave this place this morning having eternal life. Up here and you put your hand in mind, you can leave this place. I pray with you, you can leave this place knowing that Jesus Christ is in your heart, that you have life eternal. Maybe there's some person that God has laid on your heart this morning. You need just to get in the altar here and ask God to help you, to have the courage and the boldness to share your faith in Christ. Would you respond this morning as the Holy Spirit moves in your heart?
What David has told us, what he's read from your word, may it sink into our hearts.